let's talk about what we can do to foster fellowship tonight. Now, here's what I'd like to do. What can I do? This is the question you have to ask yourself. What can you do to help foster fellowship in the church? Now, we've talked about all the different kinds of demonstrations, the way it can be demonstrated in the Scriptures. Sometimes it's just being together. Sometimes it's sharing a meal. Sometimes it is sharing your stuff with those who have needs. Partnering with folks in the church to get things done. What can you do? What can I do? Well, the Bible tells us here, let's just take this section of Scripture tonight. We're going to start with Mark 2, 14 through 17, and let's draw some conclusions from it, shall we? Number one, we think about verse number 14, that's Jesus, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me, follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, but Jesus is reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, we don't know how many, we just know that there are many, and now they're at Levi's house. And I just want you to think about something for just a moment. Just keep in mind that the tax collector is a despised individual in Judah. He is not popular. He is considered a betrayer to the country. He's a traitor. And a lot of times, not only were they that, they were crooks as well. They skimmed off the top. They like to put a little money in their own pocket, more than what they would have been paid normally. And so that's what they were known for. So he's not a popular guy with the Jews. Here's Jesus. Some people considered him a rabbi of sorts, a teacher. Even Nicodemus came to Jesus by night saying, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." But here he is eating in a tax collector's house, and who knows what all other kind of sinners are there with him. And the Bible tells us that he reclined at this table. That's hard to understand, this culture, if you haven't ever seen it before. But their tables and chairs are not like our tables and chairs. Their tables are real low to the ground, and they might have a cushion on the ground. Here, this picture kind of shows some kind of couch or cushion, and the table's kind of over here in the middle. And when they would sit down to eat, they'd kind of lay down and rest. And they weren't, you'd think this was bad manners. But that's the culture. I'll show you another picture. There's something else kind of similar to it. You can kind of see them. It looks like they're on tables with table skirts on them, doesn't it? But this is really supposed to be a lot lower to the ground than what it looks like. And here they're on this kind of a bedding, and they've got that table in the middle. They're all kind of lying around. And it would make sense in the Lord's Supper because, you know, there were some of the guys were kind of leaning up. John was leaning up against Jesus, the text says, you know, sitting in his bosom, you know, almost kind of, you know, touching each other. And they had this connection that you and I would find awkward in our culture today. They did touch. They did have a lot of touch that was there, and it wasn't a perverted thing in their culture. And so it's not uncommon for that Jewish culture to exercise activities like this. So you'll see a lot of times in your Scripture that when Jesus is eating, they're reclined at a table. They're reclined back at a table, sitting kind of eating there. So don't let that take you. But if you don't really have a picture in your mind of what that's like, well, this is kind of what it's like. So the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, he said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why in the world does he do this?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well do not need a doctor. They don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Here in this illustration, Jesus says, "I'm kind of like a doctor. Dr. Jesus, I've come to heal the sin-sick soul." Now, I think that we could take a little bit of a lesson from this, and we can look at the places where Jesus did evangelism. Now, they're gathered. They had a get-together there that night. Now, I don't know if Levi just invited Jesus, but you see, there were a lot of other people that followed him. I don't know if they were standing outside looking in on this, or whether they had come inside and kind of come and gone, or just... I don't know what the situation was. They had knowledge of it. There were many people that followed him there, no doubt to see what else he would do. But I think about Jesus being a social individual. We see in John 2 that he was at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Here he'd gone to somebody's house to eat supper or to eat a meal. What can I do to promote fellowship? Well, what did Jesus do to promote fellowship? He was building relationships with people. He was taking an opportunity for a teachable moment. And there were people who were there who would get to know him who really needed him. Do you think that they would be converted overnight? Do you think that Jesus would do something amazing and marvelous in their sight and instantly they're going to follow Jesus? There were a lot of people that followed Jesus until they didn't like what he said. Let me help you understand that what happened and what seems like in just a moment in our scripture here may have actually been just the beginning of a greater relationship that he could have had with those people over a period of time. He had a Galilean ministry, you know. He did spend quite a bit of time up there wandering around and seeing people up in Galilee, in the region of Galilee, you know, from city to city. And so what he was doing here and the purpose of his gathering, you might think about where you go. And I know as Christians, we oftentimes try to warn people about where they go as far as your choice of get-togethers. But if you go anywhere, you ought to be able to do exactly what Jesus was doing at this get-together. If you can't go to a place and do exactly what Jesus was doing, which was introducing people to himself, you could introduce people to Jesus. And you might stop and think about, if you're going to a place where that might not be welcome, they probably need Jesus more than you realize. So let's think about the fact that there are people at get-togethers, places where we go, functions that we attend, things that we can host at our own home. Wouldn't it be cool if next time we had a church get-together, we didn't just invite the church, we could invite our immediate neighbors around about us? You know, I do that. I've got some neighbors that I've been inviting to our church get-togethers at the house for a long time. When they find out we're having a church get-together, I think they freak out. I don't know, I want to go over there tonight. I've been over at our house several times, but they like to come when it's just a small group, you know, when it's just us and them. But I always do invite them because I never know when somebody who's my neighbor is going to meet one of you fine folks and decide to be a friend with them. And maybe it is that you're the person that helps them come to a better understanding and a more enriched relationship with Jesus Christ. Or maybe they're not in a relationship at all and they come into one because of your efforts. You see, we need to build relationships and take opportunities for teachable moments, realizing that everybody, we even us, even ourselves, came to Jesus because we're sin sick and we need a doctor. All right, what can I do? Another passage we can look at is in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, was a good thing, he said, it said he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. Now, here was an outing. You ever take into consideration just how much of Jesus' public ministry was public? I mean, there wasn't a whole lot that went on in those houses. And when he was in a house, he was either eating, or he was healing somebody, or raising somebody from the dead, or maybe teaching them something, or using other people in the house as an object lesson, like Martha and Mary, or the woman who took the alabaster box of ointment and put fine ointment upon him. And of course, there was another one that wiped off his feet the tears that she cried upon them with her own hair. He was able to use these people as an object lesson on forgiveness and humility and servitude. But really, most of the time, you don't see Jesus inside somewhere hanging out. You see him outside somewhere doing something. And I think if you look at the Scripture and you find out that what is written in the Bible isn't the hem of the garment on what all Jesus was able to do and to teach, then you'll realize that the Holy Spirit only put in the Scriptures what was absolutely necessary for us to be convinced that He was the Christ. Because there was 3 years worth of ministry, and there was 33 some odd years of His life, that really the whole Bible even just focuses on 3 years of His life. I mean, just the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John part. I mean, but you think about it, there's a whole life there. No telling what all Jesus had done. But it's interesting that He taught the people from a boat. Maybe they could hear better. Maybe He didn't have to worry about being thronged by these people if He got out and He taught from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, "Put out in the deep and let down to catch. Let down your nets for a catch. Let's go fishing." And they didn't even have fishing poles back then. They had fishing nets. And I wonder if sometimes, if in our own personal evangelism, we think about fishing for men with a pole versus a net. You know, you'd catch a lot more with a net, wouldn't you? What does that mean in application? Well, maybe it means we need to work on more than one at a time. But here Simon answered and said, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets." In other words, whatever you say, I'll do what you say. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. Folks, that's a lot of fish. That's ridiculous. I can't even imagine how many fish that is that the boats are starting to sink. And so in verse number 8, he says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.'" He knows that Jesus is more than just a prophet. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. What an interesting response that Peter has. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Well, what's so significant about this particular outing, and how would this relate to us as far as what we can do making disciples? I mean, absolutely, we don't have the power of Jesus Christ to catch fish. I do good going out to a catfish pond with a little Charlie on my hook. And I really don't catch a lot of fish. And I can't guarantee anybody I take with me will catch more fish than I will. I guess I could based on experience, but that's not the point. You see, they went out, and I guess it was a matter of convenience at the moment, but they were in a boat, and they were on a lake, and Jesus was able to use that as a teachable moment. You ever get some buddies together and just go fishing? What do you talk about when you're out there on the lake? I'll tell you what, that's a good place to have a Bible study right there on the lake. Have you ever really thought about that? You can do a lot of thinking when you're out there fishing. And you shouldn't do too much talking, but if you're going to talk Bible. Talk about your relationship with God. Talk about what does the Scripture say. And how you can encourage one another to do what the Bible says to do. Fishing trips are a great way to build relationships. What can I do to foster fellowship? I can take people with me when I go fishing. What if fishing's not your thing? Well, what is your thing? What do you like to do? Take them with you as you go. Use the teachable moments. And you know what? What Jesus taught these disciples, they were very new. I mean, they hadn't even left all and followed Him yet. He just gotten acquainted with them. And He says, "You're not going to be fishing for fish anymore. From now on, you're going to be fishing for men." I would dare say that part of New Testament conversion is the idea that I'm going to be working with Jesus, working on other people. That's a big part of the Christian life. And I would say that it may be tradition our own making that says that that's not my responsibility, that's somebody else's responsibility. Friends, every time you see it in the Scripture when somebody's converted, you'll see them going and teaching somebody else also. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 2, "The things that thou hast heard among me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And that is how the gospel is propagated. What can I do to build fellowship? I can build the kingdom of Christ by teaching His gospel. And then I go to Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. I love this. They're on a mission trip. They've been traveling up there. And by the way, they don't travel. I don't see anywhere in the Scripture where they took a car. I don't see a train. I don't see a plane. I don't even see a camel or a cart. What I see them is doing a lot of walking. They got a lot of exercise, burned a lot of calories. They were busy a lot of times from sunup to sundown. And when the disciples were eating, a lot of times they'd find Jesus not eating. But what I find here is that they were hungry. They were on their way to and from someplace, or from and to someplace. And Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. That wasn't wrong, but there were some people that thought it was. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look at your disciples. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And He said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God," and he's talking about the temple, "and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest." Friends, let me just back up and say this, that not only was it not lawful for David to eat of the showbread that was on the table of showbread there in the holy place, it was not even right for him to be in the actual temple proper. If you'll remember your Old Testaments, it was a sin. In fact, you can go back as you study in Nehemiah, some of you are doing, you'll find out that one of Nehemiah's secret informers wanted to meet him inside the temple to tell him some things about Sanballat. And you know what Nehemiah said? He said, I'm not going in there. I'm not going to, just for to save my life, am I going to go in the temple of God? I won't do it. Because he already knew the law of Moses, and the law of Moses said that only the Levite priests are supposed to be in there. Now, I'm telling you, it's just a building. That's all it was in our mind. That's all it is in our mind today. But if you'd gone back to the Old Testament, lived in that particular period of time, you better realize it was more than just a building. There was a rule, there was a whole covenant that was established back then. You better respect God. And so what David did was not lawful. What he actually did, and here's what Jesus is doing, He's arguing from a person who they respect, that actually sinned and made an appeal and was privy to the mercy of God in this case. It wasn't that what David did was right, but what Jesus was doing was not wrong. And so he argues from a person in their history, one of their own relatives, David, their own king, back in the day, and actually gives a case in point reference in the Scriptures where he did what was sinful. And the Bible says in verse number 5, he says, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" In the sense, they profane the Sabbath in the sense that they're working on the Sabbath. They're doing something, offering the worship to God. In other words, they were exempt from the rule. But they didn't stop to think about those people. He says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." What's he talking about? He's talking about himself. So, whether you're talking about David, who, and by the way, if you kept reading in that context right there, he said, "Why don't you go back and read the passage in the Bible that says, 'I would have mercy over sacrifice.' Go and find out what that means, and then come back and talk to me." I mean, that's really what he's saying. He's basically telling them that, you know, you're not even thinking straight. You have a guy in the Old Testament, you wouldn't dare condemn him because of who he is. And there's a clear-cut case in point reference where he actually sinned. And the only way he got off was because of the mercy of God. But here I am. We're not even breaking the law. We're doing what was lawful on the Sabbath. Jesus was doing good for people. There were people that were hungry. There was no law against eating if you were hungry on the Sabbath. That's why those grain fields left the corners and the edges for the poor. They were able to eat. But they just needed to think about it. Well, what were they doing? They had been traveling. They were on a mission trip. They were out evangelizing. They were out building relationships. They were taking teachable opportunities on their trip, but they got hungry and they had to stop in a grain field and eat. But you know what? It was a wonderful opportunity to do it on the Sabbath day, not to do something that was sinful, that was contrary to God's law, but it was an opportunity for them to break tradition. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's okay to break tradition. And it's even better to break somebody else's tradition. Because that is a teachable moment. When you break somebody else's tradition, they're like, whoa, what are you doing there? You can say, whoa, what are you telling me? You say, why are you having that? Whoa, you know, what you so worried about? All you're worrying about is breaking your own tradition. Let's get back in God's law and find out if it's a commandment or not. Those in religious error need to be reasoned with the Scriptures. That's what needs to happen. And those Pharisees were off on the doctrine of God. They needed to be corrected. They needed to be made to think about what it was that they were saying. Let's look at another passage tonight. Luke chapter 15, verse 22. But the Father said to His servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on Him. You know who this is talking about, by the way? This is the prodigal. Remember, the prodigal has come home. He's there, and the father in this picture is saying, let's get the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. And he says, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best... Well, I just did that, right? And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. And they began to be merry. What happened? Here's what happened. A wayward child of God came to his senses in the pig pen of life. And he decided, I'm going to go back to my father's house. So he goes back to his father's house. And now his father is throwing a party. But there's a problem. He's got an older brother at home. He's in the field. And he drew nigh to the house and he heard the music and the dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. He's back home. That's why you hear the party. That's why you hear the music. That's why you hear the dancing and the happiness going on, because your brother that was dead is alive again. He's home, safe and sound now. He wasn't safe and sound out there in the far country. He's only safe and sound in his father's house. That's a lesson right now for us. What can we do to foster fellowship in the church? What about whenever we have Christians that have been out in the far country that find their way back into the fold of Jesus Christ, safe and sound? What do we do? We come down front, we march up here, we give them a little hug, which I think is genuine, by the way, and then we're gone. Where's the party? Where's the, man, let's not end, let's don't conclude. This is too good. We waited for years for you to come home. Let's plan a get-together. There's much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Where's the fellowship meal? Hey, man, what's great? Let's plan a get-together for next Sunday at somebody's house. Let's get it done. Where is the excitement? Are we afraid that we're going to overkill on fellowship? Is that what we're afraid of? Now, my Bible tells me that when this sinner, this erring brother came home, it was a cause for celebration. That's what my Bible says, and that's what I'm going to stick with. I believe that there should be as much rejoicing in the church as there is in heaven over one sinner that repents. You say, how do I know what's going on in heaven? I don't know, but I can tell you what was going on in this father's house. That's what I can tell you. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm not trying to get into the false teachers. This is what this is all about. False teachers getting into the church. These like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as they wage for their wrongdoing, as the wage for their wrongdoing they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blasphemies, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. What I was trying to point out was that feasting was a very commonplace thing in New Testament church. Christians got together. Jude 12. These false teachers, Jude says, oh, they're like hidden reefs at your love feast. Well, what is a love feast? Well, it's a big get-together of New Testament Christians, and they're getting together, and they're eating, and they're having a good time, and they're celebrating life. And the problem is that sometimes the wolves in sheep's clothing will pop up where you don't really want them. But the implication is that they had things going on. There was lots of feast in the New Testament church. Have people over for a meal. Enjoy the fellowship with brethren. Let me ask you this, and I'm not trying to force you anything you don't want to do, but we're asking the question, what can I do to foster fellowship? When was the, and I'm pretty sure, and we're not a mega church here. Our crowd is relatively small tonight. I hope it picks up. But Sunday morning, I know for sure that there are people that are here that you don't know. And I know that there are people here that you all don't know very well, but probably would like to get to know better. How can you foster fellowship? And not just eating, but how can you get to know people better so that we can do our job of edification and encouragement and help each other get to heaven in a more personalized way? How can we get to know the church family the way the elders or the way JJ and I have to know you? Well, you have to do things. You have to manufacture some ideas. Acts chapter 6, there's projects, church projects. These are the days when the disciples were increasing in number and a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, that is the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, got his good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." The question is, did they, just these 7 people, try to do this themselves, or did they organize and get other people to help? Friends, the way we do this in the church is we get a deacon over a project, and that guy calls the rest of us together to help him out. You know what? There is nothing like a good church project to bring everybody together. Can I borrow you for just a moment, Tammy? Can I do that? I knew Tammy. I knew who she was. But do you know where we really got to know, where I really got to know her? Where I really was able to spend some time with her at a specific given point in time? It's when Stephanie and you guys organized that cleanup day over at Jimmy's house. And you know what? We didn't just clean up his house and his yard. We wound up going over to the neighbors across the street and doing theirs. Boy, that was a full day, wasn't it? We were dead tired at the end of the day. Wasn't that the best day of our life that year? When we got together and we did something for somebody who needed the help. We weren't idle. We weren't having to do the regular chores we normally do. We got together and we got to do something that was fun. We got to be together. We got to eat together. We got to work together. We got to sweat together. We got to love on other people together. And you know what? It made a huge impression in this town for a short period of time. However long it was. We caused the neighbors to rejoice. You know, there's nothing like work service projects. We need to get together and do more. We can host. What else can I do? Well, I can host Bible studies in my home. We don't have to have game nights up here at the building all the time. We can do something outside every now and then. We could organize creative, clean activities for the church to enjoy. We can go on day trips. There's lots of things that we can do in the realm of good, clean Christian fun or work or Bible study that would fall under this category of edification that we see in the Scriptures. What do we need to be able to do? Well, from time to time, we've got to clear that schedule. Because you know what? One of the biggest tools that is a detriment to the work or the efforts that we try to put together as a church is everybody going in different directions. I realize we got a busy life. We've got other responsibilities. But man, it sure'd be nice if we had more time, wouldn't it? Maybe that can happen as we contemplate what I can do, what we can do to foster fellowship within the body of Christ. The lesson is yours. If you've come here tonight, I want to offer the invitation to obey the gospel. I know that John 3 and verse 16 says that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Luke 13:3 talks about the repentance of my own personal sin. I'm not supposed to be worried about other people's sin so much as I am about my own and my own personal repentance. God will judge. And I need to confess with the mouth that Jesus is the Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And upon that confession, what I see in the book of Acts is every New Testament believer went down in baptism for the remission of their sins. Acts 2:38. Ananias told Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Colossians 2, 11 and 12 tells me that baptism is a circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body the sins of the flesh. In 1 Peter chapter 3, just as water saved Noah, so baptism doth also now save us. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 tells me that baptism is a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where do I want to go? I want to go back to Calvary's cross, and I want to appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ by obedient faith tonight. If you've done that, you simply need the prayers of the church. We ask you to come forward. And I know it's routine to come down here, but we all want to come down here and shake your hand and hug your neck. We want to show our support with you. We need to go barbecue steaks next weekend because of your repentance. Let's do it. And I'm not kidding. I'm really talking about the fact that we need to celebrate repentance. If you have any needs, won't you come?